I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Joshua, to the very end of the book, chapter 24. I'll begin reading at verse 14 and read through verse 28, even though your bulletin says 24. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 28. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. May the Lord bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His word to our hearts and to our minds, and let He be exalted through His word. Amen. Well, has there ever been a time or place in your life where you need to recommit to something or someone? Perhaps you've been wondering about your job and you might prayerfully ask the Lord, "Am I where you want me to be? Am I being faithful and true to what you've called me to do? Or are you leading me to serve you in another way?" Perhaps you do a job search to see what other things are out there. Maybe you even have several interviews for positions. But after a time, maybe God has led you back around to where you started. And you realize that this position is where He wants you to be after all. So through this, you make a decision to recommit to it, that you will endeavor to do your very best. Maybe you've thought about a major life change that would bring you to relocate so that you're closer to your family. Or maybe you're too close now and you want to get away from them. But after you prayerfully consider this, you come to realize that you do like where you live and you decide to stay put. So you're recommitting to that where the Lord has placed you. Now, I've only officiated one of these, but I'm sure you're familiar with married couples who want to renew or recommit themselves to their vows. They realize that they want to do something of this nature that happened because of something that may have happened in their past, and they want to start anew, start fresh. That one recommitment ceremony that I officiated was for my brother and his late wife, Wilma, just months before she passed into eternity. This passage today speaks of Israel's leader, Joshua, calling God's people to recommit, to remain true to the covenant relationship that they had with their Redeemer and Sustainer, God. At this point, Joshua is about 110 years old, and he knows that his time on earth is drawing to a close, and that Israel is about to step into a new chapter in their history. But before he goes to be with the Lord, he still has this one important thing to do. And that's to call them to recommit, to renew their covenant vows to God. Now, we didn't read it, but in Joshua chapter 24, at the very first verse, it says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua as the representative of the Lord, perhaps the last single representative for some time. And just like a covenantal marriage vow renewal, Joshua called Israel, God's bride, to recommit to him. And just as he called the Israelites to make a commitment, we, the elders here, are called to make a choice, a recommitment. Grace Church Elizabethtown has come to a point in our journey together, especially as this year has unfolded, where there is some uncertainty of what lies ahead. This is why I thought it very important to do a series titled Renewal for you, for me, and for us. And so far, we've touched on what it means for us as the congregation of this, of the body of Christ, to regroup, to refocus, and to reimagine what the Lord is calling us to do as His people. And today, we have this other call. So here's the main idea. The Lord is calling His people to recommit, to serve Him to the glory of God. The Lord is calling His people to recommit, to serve Him to the glory of God. And so as we go through this passage, there are just two points we're going to focus on, and then there'll be a conclusion. And first, the Lord calls us to recommit to relationship with Him. We see that in verses 14 through 18. The Lord calls us to recommit to relationship with Him. And second, the Lord calls us to recommit to obedience to Him. The Lord calls His people to recommit to obedience to Him. And we see that in verses 19 through 24. So the book of Joshua begins with the people of God about to enter the promised land on the other side of the Jordan River. And it is the second act in the grand scheme of events that God has brought about. The first act, of course, was Him using Moses as His servant to redeem Israel from bondage under the Egyptians, and to express His covenant love for them while at Mount Sinai. Though Moses has died after leading Israel for 40 years through the desert, God chose his successor, Joshua, to lead them then into the promised land, the second act. And throughout this period in Israel's history, Joshua had been Israel's leader and the general of their army, as they were God's instruments instructed to drive out and completely destroy God's enemies. Now, that's a complicated issue and subject that I'm not going to get into today. But suffice it to say, it's worth investigating, but not today. So, as chapter 24 opens, Joshua calls the leaders of Israel to Shechem, which was the ancient home of Abraham and Jacob, and that place where the entire nation of Israel, earlier in Joshua, in chapter 8, had renewed their covenant with the Lord. It was not long after they had entered the promised land. And since the nation of Israel was established at Mount Sinai as a covenant community, Israel needs to renew their covenant with the Lord before the covenant mediator dies. Joshua remind all of Israel what the Lord has done for them before the people swear their oath of allegiance with the words, "We will serve the Lord." So with all that said, by way of context, let's get started with the first point. The Lord calls us to relationship with him. Look again at verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." Now Joshua has reminded Israel about what all the Lord had done for them in those first 13 verses, if you want to look back at that. And that's why he basically says the Lord had been faithful to you and is calling you to be faithful as well and to serve him and serve him alone. Now, why would he say this? Because Israel, despite God's amazing provision for them throughout 40 years of wandering in the desert where their sandals didn't wear out, where they constantly had food and water, and all of his leading them to victories in Canaan, for the next 50 or so years, they're still tempted to cling to and serve other so-called gods, which Joshua refers to as the ones their fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. He's talking about the gods that Abraham and Abraham's family served before God called him to go into the land of Canaan. And the gods of Egypt were the ones that Israel chose to follow after living there for over 400 years. So they were steeped in idolatry. Then there was the gods of the Amorites who had lived in the region before they were driven out. And these were particularly horrendous gods where child sacrifice was quite common. And there are a couple of things we can see here. First, the word serve in Hebrew also means worship or devote yourself fully to something. And if you want to count it up in verses 14 through 24, that word is used 14 times. That's important. Joshua gave them a choice. And they needed to either recommit themselves fully to the one true God or fully devote themselves to serve and worship false gods. So he's saying, will you stick it out with the one who has stuck with you despite your disobedience, despite your idolatry, or will you try your luck with some worthless piece of stone? Now, we scoff at the idea of serving or worshiping gods and consider ourselves to be too sophisticated to do something so primitive. And yet, and I've said this to you many times before, we can have many idols that we bow down to and serve, from money to fame to any number of things. So let me give you a recent example. I read an article or review on the Gospel Coalition website about a book titled Shameless, a sexual reformation. And the author argues, in a quote, that Christians need to abandon what the church has traditionally taught about sex and gender and to forge a new Christian sexual ethic. Now, does that mean we are to be obnoxious towards those who are questioning or that are gay or that are lesbian. No, we are to love them as we're called to love everyone, all people made in the image of God. We are image bearers, all of us. And with all the sexual scandals of abuse in the Roman Catholic Church and now in the Southern Baptist Church, you can see why people would begin to question the authenticity of the church and its message. But what this book boils down to is that the author rejects what God's word says is true. Therefore, our pleasure and our satisfaction goes above anything the Bible claims is immoral or wrong or even detrimental to us. However, we have to understand two fundamental truths. God is holy and we're not. What Joshua understood and what we should not be afraid to confront ourselves is the depth and the depravity of the human heart. So, whom will you believe? Whom will you serve? Will it be the Lord or yourself? It becomes an idolatry of self versus worshiping God. So, why would Israel even consider this at all? Can't they see how faithful God has been? Well, second thing we should consider is what short memories that we have in relation to God's faithfulness. In verses 16 through 18, the people of Israel respond to Joshua that they will serve God and they recall what he had done for their forefathers and for them. They're saying, yeah, we got this. We know what he's done. Moses told us over and over again for 40 years. And you've told us as we've had this conquest. So the problem is they have recall, but it's not real for them in the moment. 30 years ago, I worked in sales for an orthopedic company that sold total joint replacements and trauma equipment for emergencies, like plates and screws and bolts and things like that they put in bodies. And I started out in a territory that had been very neglected. So I had nowhere to go but up in sales. So the first year I had great numbers. So I won a national award having been in the top 2% in the company. But then I got the bug of wanting to succeed all the more. And went at it a little too hard. I won that same top 2% award for 4 more consecutive years, but almost destroyed my family. But when I was up there getting the last award that last year, one of the corporate top executives came up to me and said, "Congratulations. Now, what have you done for me lately?" Immediately. It was still fresh in my hand, the award. And he's like, "Forget that. You just need to sell a bunch more. What have you done for me lately?" I had faithfully performed my duties, yet in the moment it seemed all to be forgotten and the expectation was for more and more. In both cases where there was idolatry and remembrance, but not in the moment, we need to recognize the call to relationship here that God is issuing. Joshua says at the end of verse 15, the famous quote, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's putting before Israel and us the choice that has to be made on a daily basis. It's a choice to be in relationship with God who is faithful even when we're not. You see, Abraham was not seeking God when he was living his life in Ur of the Chaldees. Israel didn't seek the Lord for those 400 years in Egypt until the situation became unbearable, and then they cried out, "Fix it, Lord." But the point is, God was the one who was pursuing his people individually and corporately, as you see in this covenant relationship that he has with his people. as he is redeeming a people for himself. Now, perhaps you find yourself in some of the things I'm speaking about. Maybe you feel that you've been drifting and not been committed in your relationship with the Lord as an individual. Perhaps you've forsaken abiding with him or abiding with the body of Christ. You've not been walking with him. You've not been talking with him. Maybe you've neglected to dig deeply into his word. And you feel dry and parched because of it. And your relationship seems strained. But the good news is that he is seeking you out. When we realize our folly and the lies we tell ourselves or allow the evil one to whisper in our ears, God the Father is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we truly confess our sins before him in Christ. It's a lifestyle of ongoing repentance and faith and trust in our God. And the Lord is calling for a recommitting to him and his word. Now, there's so much more that could be said in these few verses, but I want to move on to the next point. So the second main point is the Lord calls us to recommit to obedience to him. Now, Israel just vowed not to forsake the Lord, and they vowed that they would not return to the pagan gods of their fathers. But as Joshua points out, the people had better consider this vow carefully. Look again at verses 19 and 20. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." Here he gives God's people a powerful hint as to the true purpose of God's law. According to the testimony of the Apostle Paul, God gave the law to expose our sins and to drive us to seek both forgiveness for our sins and a righteousness which is grounded in perfect obedience to the law, which, as Joshua clearly points out, you're not able to keep. He was calling them to obedience to God, to full dependence upon him and in him alone. And those who were grounded in him and him alone trusted forward to that prophet that Moses had said, the prophet that will come after me. They were trusting in that who would be the Messiah. So Joshua is warning them about the seriousness of the oath they've just taken. And when they saw that they'll serve the, when they say that they'll serve the Lord, they're stating that if they disobey the covenant, then, you know, there were curses and there were blessings. Then, okay, Lord, curse us if we don't do it. And as you know, in Israel's history, that's exactly what the Lord did. Now, did he not forgive their transgressions or their sins? Those who were unrepentant and outside of God, no. But those who were trusting in him and relying upon him, even those who were taken into captivity and were disobedient, he still was merciful. He still was gracious to them. The covenant God makes with Israel at Sinai doesn't knock out the previous covenant God made with Abraham. And what kind of covenant was that? Under that covenant, the covenant of grace, God would forgive the sins of his people if they believe his promise to save sinners. The law condemns. That's what it was designed to do. But the Lord saves. He is our Redeemer. Yet Israel doesn't seem shaken by Joshua's words, because in verse 21 they say, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So this is an outward profession of faith by the people. Yet we might say of them and of us that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Having heard the people of Israel once again affirm their allegiance to the Lord, Joshua says to the people, "This is serious, what you've just said." And as I mentioned before, we have the testimony of God's word, and we know that Israel did fail in their obedience to keep what they vowed. And it started in the next book, in the book of Judges. Joshua, as a prophet of God, knew what was to come. He knew where they were going. But it carries on from 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, on into the prophets. It's a story of Israel's disobedience, of God's grace, of Israel's disobedience, of God's grace over and over and over again. And praise God that we're like Israel, but He is gracious because we're the same way. I was just reading the other day about the fastest growing demographic among the rising generation from the standpoint of religious affiliation. Do you know what that is? Some might say Buddhist or atheist. Actually, it's nothing. They write nothing or they check nothing. Needless to say, attendance in churches across the country is declining. It's not a priority to have any kind of accountability or obedience to one another or to the Lord, even with those folks raised in Christian homes. There seems to be a frustration about commitment to being a part of a body of people. Some of this can be attributed to the rise of social media and the rising separation that people experience through it, and not having face-to-face encounters. But as my wife reminded me this morning, there are groups of folks that are getting together and having game nights and actually interacting with one another and putting their phones down or turning them off. I think that's a great step forward. So people, though, are losing the ability to hold simple conversations without a phone in their face. And there's a tendency towards people remaining on the sidelines, so to say, having a lack of commitment to fully engaging with one another and the church. And so Joshua warned Israel, as he did, it begins with the heart. And it's a call to obedience individually and corporately. The Lord did show grace again and again to his people, but there is without question a responsibility on our parts to worship and serve the Lord together. So what about you? How can you encourage others to personal obedience to a faithful walk with Jesus Christ? How can you disciple those who need you to come alongside them? How can we corporately hold one another accountable in obedience to the Lord and not take His graciousness for granted? Well, let me conclude with this in mind as we consider recommitting ourselves to the Lord in faith and obedience. If you would, turn with me just to one verse in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. I mean, you could talk about the entire book or this entire chapter, but just verse 1. Now, this is what the Lord says, the one who created you, Jacob. And the one who formed you, Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. There are a couple of things here that should keep us grounded and keep us secure. The first is that God cares about us deeply. He's the all-powerful creator of all things, and we are but dirt, dust. From dust we came, and from dust we will return. And what's amazing is that God loves dust, the dust He has formed. A second thing is that God cares for us even when we're rebellious and we're disobedient. It's not just that we're dust, we're a dust storm that blow in His face. We rebel against Him. We fail Him. We don't keep covenant with Him. Neither did Israel. That's why this passage in Joshua and this verse in Isaiah are so powerful. No matter how much Israel went astray, God never gave up on his people. There was always going to be a remnant. His grace is relentless. His love is on us, pursuing us, and then overcoming us with love and mercy that changes hearts. So the Lord says through his prophet Isaiah, do not fear. So I have no idea what's in store for you or for me this year. What diagnosis, what terrible events or great events or what job situations or what family challenges or successes you may face. But whatever is coming, know that we are created by the God who knows us and loves us. Knowing that we're fully known and loved by God should free us then from fear and from despair. And I'm preaching to myself right now. The fact that God knows and loves us should also lead to a kind of fearlessness in doing what we trust God is calling us to do. It's the knowledge that frees us to be faithful, to be obedient. We will make mistakes, we will stumble, we will fall. We'll go through terrible trials, but no matter where that goes, there remains one fact that is central and fundamental. God, our Creator, knows us and loves us in spite of ourselves. Everything we are, everything we do, everything we are made for is for God's glory. He created us for His glory. He saved us for His glory. He sustains us for His glory. And this is the deepest reason imaginable for why God loves and saves His people. It's to display the wonders of His glory and grace. Your life as a Christian is on display. The world, the goodness of our covenant-keeping God, it's on display to them to show how great He is and how undeserving we are. You see, grace is scandalous. It is offensive. It is silly to them as it once was to us. But grace is life to those who see the whole world as a testament to the glory of God and see their own lives in light of His holiness and mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your word has gone forth. We pray that as Your people, we have heard it. Our hearts have been open. Our minds have been open to hear and to know and to understand. Oh, Holy Spirit, give us that understanding. Give us that quickening in our heart as we need. Convince us of how much You love us, that You pursue us, even in our disobedience. But Lord, help us to be obedient. Empower us to be obedient. Lord, help us take these words from Joshua and from Isaiah and let them not just drift away, that we would contemplate them, that we would reflect upon them, and they would impact us. And we pray this in Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.